welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 we're at, beginning in verse 17 today, and I've titled today's message, Man on a Mission. Man on a Mission. We read, beginning in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from the declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's a man who sees himself as being on a course through his life. He's been set upon a course, and he sees his not as a course chosen by man, but one that has been chosen for him by God. No natural man, you know, using human wisdom would choose such a path as his. To suffer, to endure repeated torture, imprisonments, persecution for the glory of another. Meanwhile, the disposition of a natural man, a sinful man, does not pursue such a course through life. Rather, the sinful flesh sets its mind upon the desires of the flesh. You know, wholly preoccupied with self-preservation and self-exaltation in the world. You know, even when a natural man, that is one who remains unconverted by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ, even when a natural man on the surface appear to be willing to sacrifice himself, his life for some or any temporal cause in service to humanity, you know, whether it is saving the whales or the environment, or even his homeland, or becoming a martyr for some social cause, ultimately he or she does so out of concern with self-preservation and self-exaltation. Friends, there is within the deep psyche of the human mind, the Hebrews called it the heart. The sinful heart is always elevating itself. There's a deep longing within mankind, this is both male and female, to be perpetually remembered as making some kind of timeless contribution to society. I want to have my place in history. And whether the goal is to be immortalized as the fastest Olympian or simply revered as the most devoted servant anyone has ever met. The flesh longs to create for itself some legacy that will remain. He or she hopes they will never be forgotten. Romans 8, 5, and 6 remind us that those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is not spiritual. That is not a spiritual man or woman. The mind set on the flesh can only exalt itself. Consequently, Romans 8 verse 9 reveals, just a few verses later, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Friends, this is not true of Paul. This is not true of Paul. Paul is not in the flesh. And in our passage, he is not exalting himself. By God's grace, he has received a newly regenerated heart. A regenerated means a heart that where the mind is made alive to God and God's purposes by the Holy Spirit. Paul is an entirely new man now, a new creature in Christ Jesus, a spiritual man, as Scripture refers to him, possessing and exercising a mind that is fixated and remains fixated upon exalting Christ. That's Paul's goal, not to exalt himself in his writings, but the Christ who owns him. And spiritual regeneration alone is the reason Paul pursues this course through life, himself becoming nothing so that Christ might be Christ might be exalted in his body. To Paul belongs a true sense of humility. Thank you. And he reckons himself not concerned at all with self-preservation. Our passage actually says that it's of no consequence to him, his own life. Not worried about self-exaltation or leaving any legacy behind as he finishes his course. Beyond finishing his work for the life of Jesus Christ, the work that has been placed upon him, Acts 20 and verse 19 states that Paul refers to himself in the Greek not merely as a servant. The Greek wording actually says he regards himself as Christ's slave. I belong to the Christ who purchased me with his blood. And in summarizing his works while he was in Ephesus, Paul merely supplies to these elders a reminder that his life found purpose only to the extent that it was surrendered to the purposes of Christ as his slave. Every other fleshly human pursuit that strives to preserve self and exalt self will ultimately perish. It'll be like wood, hay, and straw. All things will be consumed in fire the day of Christ appearing, you know, when he sends his holy angels in flaming fire to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. A rapture when Christ returns. So concerning our passage, we should make and have no confusion whatsoever here. Paul is petitioning no applause, takes no bow before these elders, and accepts no credit, for his path was not one of his own choosing. It was simply a course Paul was placed upon years earlier in Damascus when the Lord Jesus declared to him, Acts 9:15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake."
Wow.
Friends, Paul was chosen. He didn't sign up for this. He didn't voluntarily enlist in the Lord's service. He didn't go freely on his own accord. As a Pharisee previously called by the name of Saul, Paul was persecuting the gospel. He was imprisoning Christians, putting them even to death when the Lord called him my chosen instrument. So it is with every other Christian. In soberly assessing our own expressions of rebellion, our own expressions of self-exaltation, our own attempts at self-preservation, Christ called us by name. So you belong to me now. God's grace, folks, should drop us all to our knees. Listen to this. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that means a satisfaction for sins, in his blood through faith. Answer this question: where then is the boasting? It is excluded, writes Paul, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified, that means made right with God, by faith. In that passage, Paul soberly asks, so where is the boasting? God's grace that justifies by faith leaves no room for boasting. We must recall how Paul wrote that letter to the Romans, less than 3 months earlier in our passage. And now he's gathering with the elders that have come from Ephesus. I would have to expect that he has a copy of the content of that letter in his hand. And all Paul can say is, I have no idea why God placed me here, except that his grace is amazing. Because in Damascus, a wretch who was first born to a mother, and she named him Saul, in Damascus, he was born again by God and made into a new man, now will be referred to as Paul. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. His eyes were opened by the Spirit to the magnificence of Christ. Acts chapter 9 tells us that something like scales fell from his eyes. And it's only by God's grace and for the glory only of his Son that Saul was baptized. He commemorated how he was completely washed and cleansed from the curse of all sin. That's grace. Something unearned, unmerited, undeserved is grace. Many of us have sung the song many times. Have we really looked at the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? You know, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. How amazing is this grace. The author of that great hymn, John Newton, who was previously a slave ship captain, persecuted human beings with immeasurable punishment, lived a life of immorality and all sin, and all he can say is, I did not place myself on this new course. I was a wretch. I was blind. Somehow I see. Likewise, while speaking to a man who was blind from his birth, those who were doubting and refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, they refused to believe it was God's Son who healed the man's blindness. And so these Pharisees interrogated the man, and we read in John 9, verse 27, a question they ask him. What did he, referring to Jesus, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? But all the previously blind man could explain to them concerning the miracle was one thing. John 9:24. I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. And from the moment of his own conversion and baptism, this man named Saul had become a new man. He's on mission now. Acts 9, verse 20 assures us that at that time, immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus. And like Saul, every single one of us are sinners. We were all born spiritually blind, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's only by God's choice and by God's grace that, well, now we see. If you do know Christ as Savior, and I'm not taking for granted that everyone here does, but if you do know Christ as Savior, God's redeeming grace is the only difference between you and that neighbor that you consider wretched. It's just grace. And because we have behaved wretched, and because we have all sinned, and because we have repeatedly exalted ourselves in life rather than Jesus, and because we all deserve to be punished for our sins, the forgiveness by God's grace is the only thing, the only thing that has prevented us from laying for eternity in hell. Only grace. Hell is a just penalty for sins of creatures who have offended the God of all glory. And not just once. Not like we slipped up once. But for everyone who has believed, our eyes are now open to God, and we see that there was a sinless Son who hung upon a cross. His name was Jesus. He was punished for our sins so we wouldn't have to go to hell. It's a substitution. His sinless life is attributed to us, that we are now clean in God's eyes, and our wretchedness was attributed to him, and God poured out the punishment upon him that we might be set free. Grace. And our purpose is no longer then to preserve our lives and exalt ourselves, like Paul, because he wasn't an anomaly now. The Apostle Paul wasn't an anomaly in Scripture. God has placed each of us likewise on our own course. The difference is Paul is a man who has recognized and accepted that God has put him on a mission. And even Paul, he was not exactly sure of where this course through life would take him. So he did not, still does not in our passage, by the way, know exactly what his future holds. But he trusts God to fill in the blanks and direct his steps along the way. Our mission of following Jesus Christ allows God to reveal each next step along the way. As an apostle, Paul had made his plans. He didn't always know where the next step would take him in life. One example was during his second missionary journey. Paul repeatedly tried turning north when he was in Asia Minor, repeatedly kept trying to go into a region known as Bithynia. But the Spirit of Christ is revealed as somehow preventing him from that. We don't know how, whether it is weather or whether it is some sort of opposition, but the Spirit prevented him from going to Bithynia until the Lord eventually said to Paul, "Come on over here to Macedonia." And Paul responds, Acts 16, verse 10, reveals what? "Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there." Likewise, we recently saw in this chapter of how Paul thought for sure he was going to board a ship for Corinth, or excuse me, for Syria. He was going to board the ship in Corinth and head towards Syria, sail directly to Syria, and then go to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there in time for Passover, but circumstances allowed by the Lord determined that Paul would need to divert by land. He would be delayed now, at least until Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. And notice in verse 16, Paul was hurrying now to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22 reveals, even Paul does not yet know at this point what will happen in Jerusalem, even if he gets there in time for Pentecost, yet Paul does not abandon his mission because he doesn't know what tomorrow holds. And all throughout your life, you have made plans. From time to time, God allows your plans. At other times, God has prevented your plans. Then there are other days where God simply alters your plans. Doesn't mean you stop making plans. Paul is portrayed as a man deliberately making his plans. Says he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, if that is even possible for the day of Pentecost, yet still acknowledges to the elders that he is, Acts 20, verse 22, not knowing what will happen to me there. And friends, there are times when your life appears uncertain. Well, check that. Your life is always uncertain. Nevertheless, Paul presses on, and he presses on hard in life. knowing from Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Friends, this all exposes what perhaps is the greatest mystery in Christian living. There are different conundrums, but our conundrum is not, you know, did I choose God or did God choose me or was it something of both of those two things? You know, that question's not even remotely difficult to answer. If you belong to Christ, he chose you. Because you, like I, were spiritually blind and dead in your trespasses and sins until God, by his grace, opened your eyes and made you alive. Our conundrum, rather, is that after we have now been made alive, whose life are you living? Is life yours? Is life his? Was it your decision to move to Port St. Lucie? Or did God draw you here? Boy, this is the type of conundrum that makes my head hurt. And you and I will never be supplied with an answer to questions such as these during this life. We don't know. These are mysteries that belong only to God, so Paul doesn't allow himself to get distracted with attempting to ascertain all that tomorrow holds or why he will be there, if it is so God's will that he even arrives there. He realizes Proverbs 16:9 says, oh, wait. That one's on me. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Scripture does not say, by the way, and I love this, don't search your heart and never make plans. This isn't a rebuke of the man when the heart of man plans his way. The proverb isn't saying you should have never planned your way. It says when you do, the Lord is going to direct your steps. How does that work? I don't know. But folks, planning your next steps, it's an essential element of walking with Christ and serving him. By all means, make your plans for your way. It's part of being a Christian. So is accepting that God might alter your steps. Of highest significance, then, for the Christian is not knowing what tomorrow will hold, but knowing that regardless of whatever tomorrow holds, we will remain on our mission. Paul never abandons his mission. You and I can, we should prepare our plans. But of greatest concern is not where we will find ourselves today, nor how we got here, or where we are supposed to go next. Critical is the mission. People waste so much time contemplating in their lives, you know, I wonder where God wants me to go. I wonder if I'm in the right place. How did I get here? Things that'll all work themselves out. God's greater concern for you is, are you on mission? Paul has set his mind on being in Jerusalem for Pentecost. That's just fine. It was the closing verse of our passage from last week. Why go to Jerusalem? People wonder, why is he so deliberate about Jerusalem? He recognized they needed famine relief. Also, we've noticed a pattern in Acts that about every 2 or 3 years during his missionary activities, Paul returns to Jerusalem to report to the other apostles what God has been doing amongst the nations that were, not exclusively, but predominantly Gentile. And Paul decided he wanted to be there in time for Pentecost as well, all valid reasons for going to Jerusalem. And this is why verse 16 reveals he was in a hurry. Therefore, he boarded a ship that would bypass Ephesus, kind of goes around Ephesus. He didn't want to be delayed with another long goodbye or the unnecessary engagement he might have. You can see there that last week he was up in Troas, there towards the top with the blue. Now he moved down to Miletus, which is lower here, about 20 miles south of Ephesus. Got Ephesus circled there. You know what his plan was? Just to show us something. You see that yellow line? That was Paul's plan. He said, I'm just going to get on a boat and I'm going to sail there. God says, no, you're not. God altered his plan. Paul never abandons his mission. Because due to a plot that was formed by the Jews to kill him, he didn't get on that ship. Instead, he and his entourage took a detour. They went north through Macedonia, around the Horn through Troas, and now he has arrived at Miletus. And Paul initially had 50 days between Passover and Pentecost to make the journey. But we're told in Scripture he didn't leave Philippi until the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That leaves him 42 days. 5 days sailing to Troas, 7 days spent in Troas, 4 days sailing to Miletus, and then he has to call for the elders who are some 20 miles away to turn around and come and meet him. At best case scenario, Paul has 24 days remaining before Pentecost. So he's like, basically where he's at, I got 3 weeks. Time is of the essence for Paul now. And some may ask why Paul needs to be in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Any thoughts on that? Well, it is surely not because Paul wants to participate in the Jewish feast there. Instead, it is because the church was born on Pentecost. So Pentecost must have remained an annual opportunity for the church there to remind all of the Jews of the miracles that had occurred there 26 years earlier. You know, Pentecost, in all likelihood, had become an annual evangelistic opportunity and a memorial for the church. In addition, Paul would, he'd like to provide that poverty relief in time to distribute it to the saints who were hungry in Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, which was actually the Feast of First Fruits. You want them to not have anything to eat. Well, everybody in the Jews are eating. There's a famine there, and Paul wants to get the relief from all the churches to them. But it can't be because Paul wants to celebrate Pentecost through observing the Mosaic law. Paul will soon after this write to Christians living in Colossae. This is in Colossians 2, verse 16. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon or a Sabbath day. No one is allowed to act as your judge on these things. And those festivals you see referenced there, dietary restrictions, other things, they were Mosaic law observances that were given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. But in Christ, and under a new and what Hebrews calls a better covenant, the old covenant calendar for the Levitical priests has become what Hebrews chapter 10 calls obsolete. That's obsolete. And by the way, the author who writes that book is writing to Hebrews. Just a few years earlier, Paul had written a letter sternly chastising the churches that were in the region of Galatia, which also sternly rebuked Peter for playing the hypocrite when observing dietary restrictions in Antioch. And it also advised the churches in Galatia concerning how they had not only been duped into practicing circumcision, they had received a full false gospel altogether. Galatians 4, verses 10 11 says, Paul writes to them saying, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Paul wasn't going for Pentecost to celebrate the feast with the Jews. Rather, he will ultimately become a target for assassination by the Jews. But Pentecost does supply a great opportunity for Paul to be reunited with the other apostles, James and others who had remained in Jerusalem, and to preach the gospel. He's staying on mission. And we soon learn that Paul will be arrested. That's coming in chapter 21. But his has already stated that he does not count his life dear. Doesn't matter. In the long run, what happens to me isn't important as long as Christ is preached as Savior. That will be in the coming weeks. For today, Paul's detour to Miletus has given us the benefit of witnessing a final exhortation to the elders of Ephesus. That'll last through the end of this chapter. Boy, we're coming into some material here. Acts chapter 20, the balance of this chapter, it's going to be some rich, some deeply theological material over the next few weeks that supplies churches that existed and exist in every age, lessons detailing the sober responsibilities of pastors who will shepherd a local flock. Today is a little bit more transitional up to what begins next week. Before giving them a final charge, these elders of Ephesus, Paul provides them a reminder of two things. You know where I've been. Now you're going to know where I'm going. The first part, Ephesus is fully aware of. This is just a reminder. We see it in verse 18. When they, referring to the elders of Ephesus, had come to Paul, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." These words are not boasting by Paul. But for approximately 2.5 years, Paul remained faithful as a teacher in Ephesus. He began in the synagogue. They kicked him out. When the Jews evicted him, he moved his classes to a school called Tyrannus. And during that entire time in Ephesus, Scripture says that he taught daily. And as a result, Acts 19:10 previously told us, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But Paul never left Ephesus. Asia Minor, we learned previously, heard the word of the Lord from the disciples that Paul taught. He taught them the word at the school of Tyrannus daily. They spread the word across Asia, proclaiming the gospel. And don't miss the part at the very end of the verse, please, both Jews and Greeks. File that away. It'll be coming back in a couple verses. Scripture repeatedly makes that an issue, so I guess we'll repeatedly make that an issue. Also in Acts 20, verse 20, Paul reminds the elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In our passage next week, Paul will restate anything that was profitable by calling it, in verse 27, the whole counsel of God. I'd love to ring that bell today, but I will restrain myself. Paul did not preach only pleasant things and isolated parts of the Bible to make men feel comfortable, as many wicked pastors do today. Paul instead declares, I did not shrink back. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the facts. He's going to repeat the exact same phrase in verse 27 next week. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But I'll restrain myself for today. But Paul will assure that there are men, sadly also women, are allowed to peddle the word of God softly and sadly. They are going to be in a world of hurt the day Christ returns. Part of Paul's mission was warning elders everywhere, you better listen up. Because we inherit the same mission of Paul. We bear the same message as the apostles preached. The message during the age of the apostles, prior to 100 AD, it's not a different message than ours today. Theirs wasn't serious, and ours somehow, soft and cuddly. Excessively soft and cuddly is, folks, that is an especially prominent modern perversion of the gospel. It is something that we're going to learn next week. That the prophets of Israel also had to contend with. But that's next week. I'll wrap up for today, and I only have time to reemphasize that Paul's mission included Acts 20, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. That solemnly, it means seriously, soberly, even gravely. The Greek word implies a testimony through words that bears much weight. It's very weighty. It's heavy. It threatens the severest of consequences. What is it? Acts 20, verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this isn't only Paul's mission. This isn't something that was in the first century and then just kind of expired and, you know, we're just all kind of drifting along aimlessly. It's our mission. In fact, someone somewhere sometime referred to this as a great commission. It's a gospel. It's good news. Not merely, get this, not merely that there exists only one way to have your sins forgiven, but that by the grace of God, he even provided a way. You ever think about that? People lament, oh, how narrow-minded Christians are to suggest that there's only one way through Jesus. Friends, praise God that there's a way. Oh. And it's through our trusting that God's Son, a man who was without sin, a God who was willing to be punished on the cross for yours and mine, died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day with great glory, was seen by hundreds of people when he came out of the grave. Friends, there's a way. Proclaiming the good news remains our mission. Friends, there's a way. Praise God, there's a way. Just think if there wasn't a way. How many ways do you want God to give? If there were any other way, would God let his only precious Son be crucified on a cross? Doesn't even make sense. Why would God allow that to be done to his Son if there were even one other way? But there is no other way. Paul testified solemnly to the grace of God in the gospel, which is for both Jews and Greeks. Look one final time at that verse 21. Paul begins saying, I did not shrink back in verse 20, did not shrink back from what? Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. Once again, and I'll close with this story, this week I ran into another person who has been convinced. It's because he's lived and been raised in a culture of theology that teaches wrongly that the Jews, those who are ethnically Jews, somehow get saved differently from Greeks. It's such a prevalent error in our day. I believe it is at least partially, not wholly, but partially due to misunderstandings of a theology called dispensationalism. Just states that everything is different for the Jews today, just as it was different before Christ came. Incorrectly concludes that ethnic Jews have not yet received the new covenant. Friends, that was the whole purpose of Pentecost, was that the Jews received the new covenant. Still, people have come to think that Jews are being treated differently by God, but they are not. There is not a separate gospel for ethnic Jews than there is for us who are non-Jews. Our path is identical. It's just one way. Both groups become Christians in the exact same way and through proclaiming the same message, that both Jews and Greeks, through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, can be saved. But the gentleman I spoke with at length this week had become certain, very much convinced, that Paul was not an apostle of Christ, but was given some other kind of mission to Gentiles. He believed that Paul's gospel was second tier, and if applicable at all, it would only be for Gentiles, surely not Jews. The man even refrained from acknowledging Paul's letters are scripture. You're going to run into this. It's prevalent out there. When I informed him that Peter himself called Paul a beloved brethren, told him of how Paul is repeatedly going back to Jerusalem again and again to stay in touch and update the apostles there, and that Paul's writings are scripture according to Peter, he didn't want to hear it. He cut off the conversation at that point. And just to eliminate any chance of our own misunderstanding, here are the words of the apostle Peter himself in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." The Apostle Peter assures us that all the letters of the Apostle Paul are scripture. And I am so thankful for this book of Acts that we've been studying. Because if it were not for this book, we would not know how Paul came into the picture. Because his name, Saul, never entered into the picture until quite some time after Pentecost, when Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. If we didn't have it in our position, boy, we'd be in a world of hurt. We'd read the beginning of Galatians, which says, "I have an apostle of Christ named Paul," and we'd say, "Where'd he come from?" And it is then in Acts 9 where Christ gives Paul this mission. I'll read it to you. We read it earlier together. Jesus said of Saul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That means both Jews and Gentiles. Be careful out there. Throughout Paul's journeys, he has been preaching Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. What that means is our gospel is applicable to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul was not an apostle only to Gentiles. Rather, in every city, Paul and Barnabas, and Paul, even when he was alone without Barnabas, always entered the local synagogue first, and there preached the same gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews first, and also the Greeks. And you who have been here throughout Acts, you don't need to be belabored with this information. I know you've heard this before, but there may be some other recent visitors. God makes no distinction between Jews and Greeks under the new covenant. The nation of Israel was the first people. Actually, they were the exclusive group to first receive the new covenant during Pentecost. There were no Gentiles there. Gentiles don't come in until Acts chapter 10. And Peter is the first to preach to the Gentiles. Prior to that, it was all Jews. And in Acts chapter 2, we read that the Jews absolutely have received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. It was prophesied by Joel, just as the prophets of Israel promised long ago. So Gentiles didn't come in until years later. So Paul's headed back to Jerusalem to preach one more time that Jews enjoy no privileged position under the new covenant. Paul's going to remind them how the Jew and the Gentile have become one people of God. The dividing wall has been removed, Ephesians chapter 2. Jews are not going to like that. He's in trouble. in reference to Paul saying, I don't know what will happen to me there, but the Spirit testifies in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. I believe it is simply due to the experience Paul has encountered everywhere else he has gone. I don't think he has yet received a special revelation. That is going to come from a prophet in chapter 21 who's going to tell him what is going to happen. I don't think he knows yet what is going to happen, but at the same time, the work of the Spirit has testified to him in every city he has gone. Everywhere there has been a concentration of Jews, Paul has been arrested and persecuted. He expects no less in Jerusalem at Pentecost. In chapter 20, the prophet's name is going to be Agabus. He'll be first to assure Paul of what awaits him. Nonetheless, Paul is a man on a mission, and he will remain undeterred. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's undeterred. Are we? Father, thank you for your word and the reminders of, regardless of what tomorrow holds, what you might do in our life, it is best for us. You always have our deepest concerns in view. And we know every good gift is from above, from the Father of lights, that every good thing comes from you. Sometimes we just don't understand how that all works. Yet, Lord, as we go day to day, and as we walk this earth, and as we make our plans for a family, plans for a career, plans for retirement, whatever our plans may be, never allow us to fall away from the mission that you've given us in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Have a